Welcome to Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Join us today as Pastor Steve continues through a verse-by-verse study of the wonderful Old Testament book of Joshua. Today we'll learn about the foundational history of God's people and the nation of Israel, and we'll see that these histories are also prophetic of future events. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Our study in Joshua will show us that, just as God's people had to battle for their promised land, today we too must battle to see, then seize, God's promises for us, so that we can live in the Spirit-filled life. So come on along. May we all be refreshed and inspired as we are washed by the water of the Word.
We don't have to check our brains at the door when we come to the Word of God. It's been over 80% archaeologically substantiated. The archaeology movement of the mid-1800s and later that spawned the likes of Indiana Jones and all those guys. Indiana Jones is patterned after some very real personalities. And tonight we're going to run into a fellow by the name of Balaam. Balaam was in that big column that said, fanciful stuff just made up by people in this man-written book called the Bible, until a Dutch archaeologist last century found some evidence with Balaam, the son of, and we'll get his name. Your Bible can be trusted. Not only is it more than 80% archaeologically substantiated, but how about that fulfilled Bible prophecy stuff as well? Amen? So Joshua is a real figure of history. Let's check it out. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua, was old and advanced in years. You know that he is going to die at the ripe old age of 110? You are old, advanced in years. There remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains. All the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines and the five major cities that David is going to have to run into much later. The Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites. Don't forget those guys. From the south and all the land of the Canaanites and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek. To the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebalites, and all of Lebanon. And some of you who were with us a couple weeks ago say, now wait a minute, didn't in chapter 11, when they got done with the northern campaign, wasn't it all locked up? This is one of those apparent inconsistencies in Scripture. And what I try to let people know is whenever you run into one of those, don't panic. Get some good and competent Bible commentaries out. Do a little digging. Get your history correct. And you're going to find that what appears to be an apparent discrepancy turns out to be the doorway to a beautiful, blow-you-away understanding of what God's trying to say. Now remember, the promised land was given to the people of God through Abraham. And then when the devil heard about what was going on, he races ahead, so to speak, and plants squatters in the promised land, so that when they show up under Moses and Joshua, then there's the devil going, we have it already, it's ours. And because it is a picture of the Spirit-filled life, not heaven, has the battle been won, believer in Jesus Christ? Has the battle been won? Well, absolutely, on the cross. It's modeled here. The enemy's main forces and organized structures have been defeated. Then what is this talking about beginning in chapter 13? These are small little pockets of resistance that the enemy, individuals who are sort of holdouts, They are stubbornly clinging to an impossible hope of ultimate victory. How much of my sin was paid for on the cross? All of it. How much power and authority does Jesus have over the devil and all of the henchmen of the demons? All authority. And He has given all that authority to whom? To us who are believers in Christ. Paul will say in the book of Colossians, he'll say that Jesus took the writ that was against me, all of my accusations. He's this, and He's that, and He always, and He nevers. And those are all true. But what did Jesus do? He nailed it to the cross, making a public spectacle of the devil. And if you've ever wondered, what is going on, Lord? Because you got squatters in the land. Did the Lord kick the teeth out of the lion's mouth? But does the lion ever leave? Nope, he's at the door like a crouching lion, seeking whom he may devour. But wait a minute, I thought that Jesus has all authority over the enemy. And doesn't the Lord live in us? Yes. Then don't we have authority too? Answer, yes. Well, then why sometimes do I turn the corner in the Spirit-filled life and run smack into a holdout that's got their hands on their spiritual demonic hips saying, you're not going to move me out? That's what this picture is. It's modeled right here in chapter 13. I wish it wasn't so. I wish the model was, and Joshua won everything, and then everybody just moved into a condo, and everything was fine from there. And they connected to Wi-Fi, and nobody was mean on Facebook. And it was glorious. I gotta face it, Lord. You gotta face it. But you're not alone, because I already won the war. And that's why the Bible says, when you encounter one of those pockets of resistance, that is a defeated enemy. So don't use worldly or fleshly elements against it. It would love to cajole you, to beckon you into a classic sort of conventional fight. And then the enemy's all, I got this guy. Versus the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal. But they are spiritual and mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, or if you will, little hold-ups and hold-outs and squatters. Chapter 13 is going to be after all of the battles, the seven-year battle of the main campaign of Joshua is done, and God made Gad and Reuben and half of the tribe of Manasseh promise to send warriors, and they did. But when the battle is over, the camera is going to swing over to the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Are the Gadites, Reubenites, and half-tribe of Manasseh, are they part of the family of God? Yes, they are. But are they living in the promised land? No, they're not. You fast forward the film to Jesus' day, and Jesus tells the disciples, get in the boat, we're going to go across from the western shore where Tiberias is, and get in the boat and go over to Gadara. And he wasn't in the boat with them, but you remember the great big storm that came up? Jesus says, well, the boys need some help, so I'm going to bend physics a bit, and he walks on the water. It's a great story. And then he does something interesting. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. Now, I thought those are inanimate objects by and large. When the storm lays down and they continue on and they land in the village of Gadara, and who did they encounter there? The man who had how many demons? 6,000 demons. Not all storms, but that storm was demonically inspired, and somehow the enemy had something to do with the weather. There was a strong demonic presence. There were two demoniacs there in Gadara, if you put the counts of all the Gospels together. But one of them evidently goes away, runs from his opportunity for deliverance and is not delivered, whereas the other one stays. What is your name? Legion is the voice in return, for we are many. How many in a Roman legion? 6,000. And the demons know who Jesus is, and the demons know their eschatology. Wait a minute, they say, it's not time for you to put us in the abuso yet. Wait a minute, this isn't Revelation chapter 20. What are you doing here? How about we go into those pigs over there? How many of you ever wondered, yeah, what's up with the pigs? And then, I don't know, is that one pig per demon? I'm not sure what that is, but if it was, there's 6,000 pigs. And they go rumbling down the shore, and they drown themselves into the water. So on one hand, bad move, right, demons? You were short-lived in your deviled ham existence. What was that? Gad is east of the Jordan. That's the place where the Gadites settled. And why were Jewish people raising pigs? Pigs are non-kosher. Answer? Because they service the appetites of the Gentiles all around in an area called the Decapolis. So the Jewish people in Gadara, or in the region of Gad by Jesus' time, are in the pig business to be at the service of the Gentile culture of that region. What are you saying? It's not good to settle outside of the promised land. There's more problems with the tribe of Reuben and more problems with the tribe of Manasseh. And certainly Gad, as you read the various invasions into the land of Israel, many of them came through this region. We're just settle here, okay, Lord? Joshua says, Lord, you going to let him do that? And a loving father says, I'm not going to put a boot in their back. They want to settle outside the promised land, I'll let them. But you and I have the benefit of hindsight. Was that a good move? The area of Gad was overrun by the demonic. Was an open door to the house of God's people. And with our Jesus glasses on, Christians can be saved. They really and truly can. But if they're not wanting to live in God's promised land with some discipline and with some word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day and a commitment to love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength and not myself, then you can settle just like the Gadites did in God's house through carnal Christians. Can the door be open to enemy attack into the house of God? And is it possible that some beloved believers in the Lord are literally in the pig business, servicing the idolatry of the culture? Verse 7. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance into the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. And with the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites receive their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward on the other side, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. Remember that story is in Numbers chapter 32. From Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plains of Medeba, as far as Dibon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon, Gilead, and the border of the Geshurites and the Maachathites, all of Mount Hermon, and all of Bashan. Bashan is the Golan Heights. All the kingdom of Og in Bashan. Verse 13, nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maachathites, but the Geshurites and the Maachathites dwell among the Israelites to this day. They weren't completely effective in rooting out all of the holdouts. Only the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel, made by fire, are their inheritance. They're going to be given 48 cities that are dispersed all up and down God's promised land. So God gave land to all the tribes of Israel except for the Levites, because what was their inheritance? Pointing people to God. It was a pretty precious privilege. Verse 15, and Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance, according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba, Heshbon, and all its cities, and all that in the plain. This is, again, east of the Jordan. Now watch this. And the children of Israel also killed by the sword Balaam. Hey, isn't that the guy that has the donkey that talks? Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer. Now, this word or term for soothsayer is the same Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 18 that God tells Moses, these are an abomination to me. That's an important thing. Here, the Holy Spirit is labeling Balaam as a soothsayer, an occultic, supernaturally inspired from the demonic, the occultic. And that's going to be important here in a minute. He's a soothsayer among those who were killed by them. Balaam dies with the enemies of God. Now that's important. Are you ready for a little bit of a rabbit trail? Let's go check out Mr. Balaam. Go to the left. Go to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. And many of you know the story, but for our purpose tonight of equating what's going on in chapter 13 as a model for New Testament understanding, I think it's quite important. Verse 1, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, across from Jericho. They're on the east side. They haven't crossed over. They're on the east side of the Promised Land. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, who invented Velcro, no, he didn't, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, because Moses' army had whooped up on them. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, of God's people, because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of the Moabites at that time. What are we going to do? Now remember, they had heard the story that 38 years in front of this, the whole parting of the Red Sea thing. And they've heard about the manna. And they've heard about the Jews' most impressive nightlight, which is the pillar of fire. And they're thinking, we need something supernatural to fend off these guys. So here's what they do. Verse 5. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor. We just read about him in Joshua chapter 13. At Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him. This is about 300 miles away. It's quite a ways. It's near the city of Carchemish in the Fertile Crescent, not too far, frankly, from Babylon, actually. Balaam's fame had traveled quite a long ways. To call him saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. Who is that? That's the Jews under Moses. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please, come at once and curse these people. He had some whammy, he had some schwammy, he had something going on that his fame had reached more than 300 miles away. So he's a professional spiritual man by hire. Let's have him curse the people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. Hey, by the way, is there spiritual power that can be wielded by the enemy, by the demonic? Absolutely. Just because it's supernatural, does it mean it must be God? No. If it's supernatural, get your Bible out and check it out. Verse 7, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. They came to Balaam, they spoke to him the words of Balak, and he, Balaam, said to them, I'll tell you what, fellas, why don't you kind of stay here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord, now notice this, capital L, capital O, capital R, and D. This is Jehovah. Balaam is employing the name of not just any God, generic, G. He is saying Jehovah God. Just because someone who has a spiritual sort of schwammy on them and knows a thing or two about the real God, does that make them a God thing? So the princes of Moab stayed at the Motel 6, verse 9, and God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Who is speaking here? Likely, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. This is not just any God, little g. This is the God of the heavens and the earth, and he's talking to Balaam. So Balaam said to God, hey, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look at the people, yada, 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 yada. Come now and curse them. Verse 12. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. But doesn't the Bible say he is a soothsayer? And God is speaking to him? So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, well, go on back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went back to Balak, 300 plus miles back, and said, well, he's not coming. Verse 15. Then Balak sent again princes more numerous and more honorable. Verse 16. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, just come and curse the people for me. And Balaam answered and said to the servants, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold. You know what he's saying? Hint, hint, hint. How about a palace full of gold and silver? I could not possibly go beyond the word of the Lord. There's capital L-O-R-N-D, Jehovah, my God, to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. You know what he's saying? Let me just go ask him one more time. What did God say? What's the answer? No. And God came to Balaam, verse 20, at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go. So God changed his mind, right? Christian, beloved of the Lord, when God says no, and if we petition him enough and enough and enough, you know what he just might say? Okay. So I can click on yes on eHarmony.com. Probably get some mail on that one. Go. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do. So Balaam rose in the morning, whee, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. And then God's anger was aroused because he went. God told him, don't go. He said, please, 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 go. And here it comes. And the angel of the Lord, notice the, and notice your angel is capitalized. You know who this is, everybody? You know who the angel of the Lord is? This is Jesus. Took his stand on the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, was Balaam, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord.
You've been listening to the Book of Joshua with Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. We hope these messages have been helpful in understanding the powerful and crucial principle of living in the Spirit-filled life. If you missed any of today's message or would like to hear it in its full, unedited format, you can watch this or any of Pastor Steve's teachings at our website. Just visit us at harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org. Come join us Sundays at 10:30 and Wednesday evenings at 6:30. Harvest is located at 350 South Rock Boulevard in Reno. Until next time, Pastor Steve encourages all of us to follow Acts 2:42 and Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.